I have just a couple of preliminary things that I would like to talk to you about. The one is the Proverbs Project. It's here. We, however, had some printing difficulties, and so we only have 11 of them. We will have the rest next week. It was well done. It's very attractive. The information on the inside will be very helpful. If you did that, if you were a part of this Proverbs Project, if you did one of the projects in here, I'm not sure who exactly to talk to. Brother, you will have them, right? Okay, so if you, I didn't want to interrupt you guys back there, so I, but would you, if you have done it, if you've been a part of this, would you please talk to John? And then if there's any left over, then we will give them to everyone else. I would encourage you to take one of these. It is an opportunity just personally going through the book of Proverbs, but also as a family. And we have an explanation at the very beginning of why we're doing this, and then also telling you the parts that are there. You're pondering on God's wisdom, and then you'll be committing yourself to a godly change, and there is actually an area there where you will write that down. And then some suggested activities, either related to the proverb, that those two proverbs that you're looking at, or just to have some family fun. I am known as the boring one in our home. And I needed help with that from my wife and children, and they've done a very good job. I have become a very fun person. Not really, but I'm trying hard to do that. And then prayer lists. We're asking you to keep track of prayer related to the proverb, and then see what happens from that. So this is the booklet here. If you would like one, again, if you had one of these projects that you did, please talk to Brother, where'd he go? John, if you'll talk to him about that next week, we will have enough for everyone and stuff that would like to do that. Also, our Jana left early this morning for Alaska. Amy Lyman and Alec Neal are there. They've arrived safely. Also, Sandra. Sandra had surgery, and so we're asking that you continue to pray for her. My understanding is she's doing well. And also, I know there was a food chain, a meal train, excuse me. But yeah, same thing. But meal train that went out, and I don't know if there's any more room for that. Usually that's full pretty quick. Also, Marge and I get to go on vacation for 2 weeks. I really like it here. I love you. I love my wife. I also loved you, and I love my community. But the elders came to me and said, you will make sure you take these weeks vacation. And I said, I don't think I need that much. And then they said, go talk to Marjorie. So we're going to be gone for 2 weeks. And because of that, Marjorie will not be here. And Krista Moon is going to, if you are interested in VBS, in helping prepare for the crafts, would you please contact Krista, and she will give you some direction for that. Again, you don't need any special skill. They've done a really good job preparing these things. They just need to get this ready, so when it comes time to pass these things out to our young people, they'll be there for them. The last thing is our baby dedication, baby, parent, child dedication. This is what's going to happen. Right after communion, I will give a brief explanation of our church's stance, the elder stance, on baby dedication and why we're doing it. And then I'll be calling up all those who are just asking, not by name, but we'll actually ask you to just to come up. The elders will come up as well. Then there are five questions that we're going to be asking them, and they'll be asked those questions, and together they would simply want to respond by saying, yes, by God's grace. Then Brother Paul is going to come and speak to the congregation, and he has two questions for you related to this child-parent dedication. We're asking you to make a commitment, asking you to consider that. And he'll explain that when that time comes. Having said that, would you bow in prayer with me? Father, we came to that psalm that Brother Paul read this morning. And it sounds as though the psalmist is actually dictating to you to do something. Do not be silent. Don't be still. But as you read the rest of the text, the psalmist is concerned about your glory, about you. That's not always where we start with things. We usually start with ourselves. And while you tell us to cast all our care upon you, you tell us to be aware of ourselves, you tell us, Lord, to examine our own hearts and minds, we have to start with you first. If we reverse that, we're not really going to know ourselves as we should. We'll focus us on the wrong things. And particularly when we're struggling and the burden has been hard to carry. The disappointment in life that comes from things that we thought that we would be at this point in life. Maybe certain hurts we've been sinned against and we don't know how to handle that. We find ourselves becoming revengeful. We would never say that to anyone. But in our hearts and minds, we want to see ourselves rectified, the whole thing rectified. We want to see ourselves being the one that's in the right, and everybody knows that. But for those who place their minds, fix their minds on things above and not below, there becomes a freedom and a joy because we know you. We know your plans and purposes will be fulfilled. We know, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, that you will protect our hearts and our minds. You are greater than all our circumstances. You are greater than all our sin. You are greater than the world. You are greater than Satan and his attacks. And we have the examples of those who have tried to destroy your people and tried to resist your word and your plans. Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarites, the Philistines, Assyria. The list goes on, even today. But sometimes we get focused here on earth. We get focused on ourselves. And so we confess to you, Lord, that that's sin. It's also sin when we become silent with you and do not cast those cares upon you. And Lord, help us to do that. There are brothers and sisters in Christ, including myself at times, Lord, we are overwhelmed and we need your grace to endure with patience, grace to mortify the flesh, to kill sin, to have hope, to grow in our faith, to grow, Lord, in our willingness to be a servant when we're being treated like one. Help us, Lord. Father, I also want to thank you for the fathers here. Fathers that are a part of this body, fathers that are a part of other bodies of Christ here in this community. Lord, I pray that they would keep their eyes fixed on the Father, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That you would give them strength to stand, but a heart and tenderness of heart like Christ, to carry the burdens, to cover, to protect, to set goals and directions, and to persevere even when it's hard, and to be quick to confess their sin before you and, if necessary, before others, their family. Please strengthen them, Father. Give them grace
And Lord, we in fact are to be honoring our fathers and our mothers daily. That is a command of yours that hasn't changed, because it ultimately will affect our relationship with you. Now, as we look at this text of Scripture this morning, I pray that you would reveal the truth to us powerfully and would apply it to every heart and mind. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'll turn there, please, and as I read through the whole chapter, if you'll follow along with me silently as I read out loud. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not command us to God. We are neither the worst if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. But if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, and he's asking a rhetorical question here, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? What's the answer to that? For though your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul begins a rather lengthy response to the Corinthian church's letter that is taking exception to the apostles' instructions and prohibitions related to things sacrificed to idols. They believe, the influence there, that they have the right to continue their practice of eating of the sacrificial food at the cultic meals in the pagan temples, which he spoke about against, in fact, in a previous letter. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. As I told you also before last Sunday, that a second issue is also at stake here. Can one eat food sacrificed to an idol, sold in a market, but eaten in private homes? Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 to 33. They can, he says, participate with a clear conscience, unless someone is present at the meal, calls attention to its idolatrous origins. It is the first group, primarily, that those who believe that they have the rights to continue the practice of eating the sacrificial food at the cultic meals in the pagan temples that Paul is addressing here. They're pressing for this right according to their knowledge. But when they do, they fail to see the two spiritual dangers they create. First, they fail to see the abusive nature of their actions towards a weaker brother or sister. The second spiritual danger you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, their personal danger they face of sliding into compromise and experiencing the Lord's discipline because they are demanding their rights. We are a rights culture. Somebody deals or messes with our rights, we are ready to fight about that. Well, Paul is addressing these two specific questions about eating food offered to idols. in chapter 8 and all the way to chapter 11, verse 1. It is his answer to their debate with him over things sacrificed to idols that is a connection to every reader, including you and me. He gives a general and universal principle that has profound and serious implications for your and my daily living, our daily behavior, particularly as it relates to our freedoms and dealing with the gray areas in life. Now, I explained that last Sunday. I went into detail there because that can bring up things for people about what is gray and what isn't gray. I think we all agree there are gray areas. And if you wonder what that is, please go listen to that sermon. How ought Christians, however, behave, think, live under the gospel of grace in gray matters? How far does Christian freedom go in regard to behavior among other believers? What is to be your and my attitude? While it may not be apparent to the present day reader, it was for the new convert in Corinth that they would have faced a great dilemma over this issue. Formal etiquette in Corinth meant that you participated in temple meals. Boycotting them was a social death sentence. Your standing, your progression in the community, your influence was canceled immediately. And in effect, you're removed from society. So, how are God's people to proceed with dealing with this social pressure? And we may not have social pressure of eating things to idols, but we do have other social pressure. How do we deal with this social pressure without falling into legalism or antinomianism? How do we do that? How do you proceed? Well, Paul gives three guiding principles to direct your behavior and actions in gray areas. He gives three guiding principles to direct your behavior in gray areas to preserve God's glory and the unity of the body. First guiding principle, we looked at it last Sunday, verses 1 to 3. Your behavior toward a fellow Christian is to be controlled by one overriding principle, love. In their thinking, that is, in the Corinthian thinking and theology, they ended up divorcing knowledge and love. Paul proceeds to expose this unjustified divorce with two contrasts. In verse 1, the contrast is between their net effect. When you do that, when you violate that, knowledge separated from love fuels pride. On the other hand, love builds up. It strengthens your trust in Christ. It makes you more like Him. It brings people together. The second contrast we saw in verses 2 and 3, the second contrast is between what it makes, what it does in the one doing the knowing and the loving. In verse 2, the one who separates knowledge from love lives in self-deception. In verse 3, love, on the other hand, has a permanent effect. He is known by God. It's interesting, Paul revisits this principle when describing love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Maybe you remember it. Let me read it. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, wouldn't you like that? And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. There is a common spiritual infectious disease that shows up in every generation. One man wrote and said this, "Those who consider themselves enlightened have knowledge, are always tempted to treat with condescension or even scorn those who are less enlightened." That's the tendency. On the other hand, I'd say sometimes weak people who have weak consciences are very judgmental. They get it both ways. Establishing the core guiding principle of love that is to direct our behavior toward other believers, we now come to the second guiding principle, that glorifies God and protects unity. It's this: your behavior toward your fellow Christian is to be grounded in whom you ultimately answer to. Your view and understanding of God is going to affect your view and relationship with people. Those two go together. The guiding principle there is that how you behave towards your fellow Christian is to be grounded in whom you ultimately answer to, and it's the Godhead. You answer to God. And by the way you treat his children is the way that you are treating who? Christ. Right? Doesn't the text say that? So this is a very serious matter. We're not to take it lightly. He develops this guiding principle of being grounded in how you treat other brothers and sisters in Christ, grounded in God, in Christ. And he develops this three ways. The first way he does that is in chapter 8, verse 4, where he says, "Therefore, concerning the things, eating of things, sacrificed to idols." He wants to remind you that he's resuming what he had begun in verse 1. In particular, Paul is writing to those who are pressing for their rights to continue their practice of eating sacrificial food in the pagan temples. By the way, when you look at Scripture, what does God emphasize? Your rights or responsibilities? What is it? It's always your responsibilities. Do you have rights? You sure do. But he always emphasizes your responsibility. A home where rights are being emphasized without responsibilities, what happens to that home? What happens to a church when your rights are being put forward as the most important thing, but not your responsibilities? What happens? I think you know what happens. I think we've all experienced that and know that in a very personal way. It destroys, it wounds. That's what happens. These meals that they would go to at the temple had three parts. There was the preparation part, there was the sacrificial part, and then there was the feast. The sacrifice itself was divided into three portions. There was the one burnt to the god, the other one portion that the worshipers would eat, and the other one that was actually placed on the table of the god. My understanding is oftentimes the priest got that, and the priest couldn't eat all the food, so what they or he or she would do at that point was they would eat what they needed, and then let's make some money. And they would take it to the public market where they would sell it. Two things would occur. People would buy that meat for two reasons. It was cheaper, and because the priest had prayed over it, there was no demons in it. Because they understood that this is the way that you could become demon-possessed. And so, cheap, safe. What do you buy in the marketplace? Cheap and safe. That's what you do. And by the way, this is not a new issue that's come up in this church. This has actually already been addressed several years before at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where it was already said that Gentiles ought not what? Eat meat sacrificed to idols. In fact, that's what the apostles and early church leaders concluded. Gentile believers, and of course the Jews wouldn't already do that, but were to abstain from things sacrificed to idols. That's the first way. He tells you, I'm bringing this up again. Second, he quotes the Corinthian influencer's argument for practicing of attending these cultic feasts. He quotes their argument of why they have the right to do that. He says this: "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." Surprisingly, he actually affirms their twofold theological statement about God. With, "We know that." He's agreeing with them, but he doesn't debate with them about it. Later on, however, he's going to clarify that. They got the theology right, but they have the application wrong. Do you know you can have your theology right and not living it out right? That's a scary thing. Where we begin justifying what we're doing based upon some idea that we have about God that is true to a certain extent, but not fully. I think that's often the way that we go astray as a Baptist church, as an evangelical church, as a home, in a personal life, is that we know the truth. We use that truth to justify what we are and what we're doing without considering the whole gamut of things. About what that might do to my brother and sister in Christ. What I'm saying, how I'm acting, how I'm dressing. Ooh, boy. Doesn't that just shiver you just a little bit? You don't have the right. Okay, that's fine. I'll leave that between you and God. But the Bible does speak to all those things. Their theological statement is simple, but very, very profound. It forms one of the strongest affirmations of monotheism in the land that only knew polytheism or henotheism. Henotheism is the belief in the supremacy of one God without denying the existence of others. He quotes them. Paul quotes them. He says, there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. First of all, notice that first phrase he uses, no such thing as an idol in the world. Now, you might think that Paul is actually contradicting himself. After all, he does acknowledge that there are many objects of worship. Read Acts chapter 17. He sees there's a bunch of idols as he's going into Athens, right? So what's he saying here? Here in this text, he is affirming, is declaring that there may be objects of wood and precious metal or wood, which is real, but there is no God behind it. There is no God behind it. Later on, he's going to tell you, however, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what can be behind an idol? Demonic. But a demon is not equal with God. He is not God. It is true what they're saying. That's what he's saying. In other words, there's no real Isis. There's no real Zeus. That's just made up in men's minds. The second Corinthian statement is there is no God but one, which makes the first statement true. Deuteronomy chapter 6, by the way, is where they got that from. It's called the Shema. And it goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. They concluded that since there is no reality to any idol, because there is no God but one, we can go and eat this meat at the temple. You can't fault us because we're eating meals at the temple, since the gods represented by these idols don't really exist. Isn't that kind of smooth? Isn't there kind of a part of you wants to agree with that? It's only partly true, as I told you, because Paul later on has to tell these people, be careful, because when you are doing that, do you realize that behind many of those idols, they're not gods, it's demonic. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. So what is the problem? Their theology is right, but their unqualified use of this truth as giving them freedom to do as they will is not. They, in fact, end up violating other truths in Scripture. By the way, you know who else did that? Satan with Jesus. Remember the temptations? And do you remember how Jesus answered him? Because he quoted Scripture. By the way, from Deuteronomy, how did Jesus answer Satan? Oh, you're wrong. Did he say that? He interprets Scripture with Scripture. Right? Satan quotes some Scripture. Jesus turns around and quotes it back, and he then gives a context. It's you interpret Scripture with Scripture. By the way, that was a key interpretive principle during the Reformation, why the gospel was captured once again and declared clear. It was because of that principle, one of the principles. So the problem is their theology is right, but their unqualified use of that truth as giving them freedom to do as they will was not. What does that tell you about you, about our church? We need to be careful that if we are just emphasizing one truth and one truth along, if there's one drum that we're beating over and over again and that we don't beat any of the other drums, what can happen? You go astray. That's always a concern for me when I have someone, and I've done the same thing. It's not that you're unique. In some way you are, but not in this. You get kind of on a hobby horse. You get on a hobby horse, and you interpret everything by that hobby horse. But when you do that, it enables Satan and even your own flesh to be raised up so that it's going to lead you astray. So we need to be constantly aware of those things. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, that's the second way. The third way that he brings us, and the last way, by demonstrating the correct use of this truth. It's in verses 5 and 6. In the Greek text, it's actually one sentence. It all goes together. There's one sentence. Their demand for their rights, rather than fulfilling their responsibility, was leading them down a path of abuse of other believers and possibly their own personal spiritual danger. This knowledge, your knowledge, impacts your Christian walk, and it impacts your Christian walk towards other Christians. But he tells you how your knowledge ought to be impacting you. That's what he's telling you. This knowledge that you have, that the Corinth had, that you have, this, he's saying, this is the way that it ought to be impacting your life with other people. First, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. When you look at verse 5, and you compare it down to verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. How it should do this, you need to remember that the knowledge you have does not immediately eliminate the subjective reality of idols in somebody else's life. They may be able to quote you good theology, but it hasn't got down to where they're at in living. This, in fact, is a very deep and powerful statement about the Godhead. He expresses three realities about God as he goes through here. But when you look at this and you see this so-called, Paul is acknowledging that worshipers of these idols believe them to be gods, yet are demons. They do exist subjectively in the sense that they believe that that is the case. And you need to deal with people based upon that, not what you wish they were, but where they're at. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, that you let people lead you astray. I would even say to you that there's points where Paul even says, no, you cannot give in to that. You can't do that. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to a festival or a new moon or to a Sabbath day. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship. He actually says, I want you to resist these kinds of people that are trying to get you to say, if you do these things, then you are more spiritual. And he cautions us. In fact, he says there's times when you have to resist that kind of thinking and pressure from people. Here, however, he is saying, brothers and sisters in Christ, so-called, meaning that there are people, even so that if there are so-called gods, there are people that still struggle with their past life. There's a second and most important impact that's found in verse 6. True knowledge of God will affect your view and relationship to other believers. Again, this is a deep and powerful statement about the Godhead. In that text, he expresses three realities about God the Father. He is Father. He is the source, and he's the creator of all things, and we exist for him. Why would he bring that up? What are these people emphasizing? My rights. What are we seeing here? You don't have any rights. It's not about you. No, you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't God the Father. You would not be here. You wouldn't be saved without God the Father, without the Lord Jesus Christ. We exist for Him, and then it comes down to the Lord Jesus. By the way, this is a very strong statement about Jesus' divinity. He is essentially being called equal with God. It goes on to say, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. You have God the Father, who is a Father, He's the source, He's the creator of all things. Then He expresses three realities about God the Son. He is Lord, He is the agent of creation, and He is the agent of redemption. We exist through Him. It is not about you, but about Him. God places everyone who truly knows Him under His purposes. His plan. People who are pushing forward their rights, whose plan and purpose are they following? Theirs? Things change dramatically when you remember who it is that you answer to. Changes everything about how you treat your brother and sister in Christ. And by the way, if one falls, what happens? Everyone does. One weeps, we weep. If one rejoices, we rejoice. When we start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, you find out that, we're a body. We're a body. I don't know. You ever had a toothache? I do know or read of a story where this person had actually been in bed for, I don't know, about 5 years. And you know why? Toothache. Teeth, a number of them had problems. They didn't know that. It affected the whole body. If one is not doing well in Emmanuel Baptist Church, we ultimately really, from God's standpoint, is what? We all are not doing well. We exist through and for Him. So instead of asking, what are my rights, we ask what? What does the Lord want in this? What does He want done? Sets apart. It's okay that my rights, I can't follow through with my rights. It's okay. This is God's purpose. This is God's church. This is God's world. I belong to Him. I've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. My Christian conduct is not to be determined by my rights, but by my responsibilities before God. Changes things dramatically. Changes a marriage relationship. It changes a parent-child relationship. It changes church relationships when we understand that. And that's the aroma that's in the air. It's not a sign you put on the wall. It's not an email that you send out. It's not something that would be the slogan of our church. It's just in the air. It's something like this. You and I've used this illustration before, but you know, you've gone into a home where you know that people have been arguing before you even came. Right? You just know there's been some pretty intense, remember, we don't talk about arguing, pretty intense fellowship that's been going on. They're sitting down, you're having a nice meal, everything seems to be going right, but you know the atmosphere is one, something is not going right. It's like something crawling underneath your refrigerator and died and then been there for weeks. Me, it's the trash can. Gordon, would you please take out the trash? Yeah, I'll get to it. Gordon, would you please take out the trash? Yeah, I'll get to it. And then I walk into our bedroom, because actually the trash is pretty close to it, and I go, oh man, I need to take the trash out. I'm talking about the aroma in the air. On the other hand, again, baked bread, I came over to Bob and Tanya's house, and she was cooking some stuff in the oven, and I know the ribs were going, and they were good ribs, by the way, and But I walked in, and there was just aroma in the air. I was hungry, but now I was really hungry. That's the aroma in the air in our church, is that, no, we want to deal with each other based upon love, but we deal with each other based and grounded in the fact of who God is. You're a child of God. You have the Imago Dei, last guiding principle, verses 7 to 13. We're not going to be looking at everything here, but the guiding principle is this: your behavior toward your fellow Christian is to be determined by one supreme concern. One supreme concern. The other's spiritual welfare. What's going to help you grow and mature in Christ? But what's going to help that other person? Now, I would say that sometimes weak people, that have weak consciences, I should say, need to have their conscience informed. They've actually become a slave to it, and wrongly so, and so they need the truth being taught to them so that their conscience is free. It doesn't mean they go out and do it. It's just that they need to know that what God says about that, so that there's a freedom that's there. On the other hand, the way that I deal with you, the way you deal with me, is that you are to have one supreme concern, and what is that? The other person's spiritual welfare. That spiritual concern would have four marks. Verse 7, you will deal with people where they are, not where you think they ought to be. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul was a biblical realist, not a pessimist. He knew that you have to deal with people where they are. And he says, not all have this knowledge. What does that mean? At the rest of the verse makes plain, I think, by this, he means that even though all may believe at the theoretical level that an idol is no God, not all share this knowledge experientially or emotionally. Their former life as pagans are still informing their experience in the present. Doesn't that happen to everybody? Where your past has a tendency to do that? Returning to the place of their former worship would mean no more to them than as though they were truly being sacrificed to the God. That's what they're dealing with. They're not to stay there, but that's where they're at. So you're going to deal with people about where they are at, not where you think they ought to be. Second mark, you don't focus on your rights, you focus on your responsibility. This is a bit tougher verse for me, these verses here, because of what he does. Paul makes an abrupt change, picking up a Corinthian slogan, he does that often here, to further support their right to feast at the pagans' temple sacrifices. He says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat it. Now, it's interesting when you think about Paul's further teaching. Did he teach that? Yes. Look at the book of Galatians. He did teach that. And I'm, again, this isn't the white pages. This isn't. I'm just wondering if they're kind of quoting that back to him. You ever had something thrown in your face that you said? Yes, Mom, but you said, or Dad, you said, or Pastor, you said, or Elder, you said. You get it thrown back in your face. Then, Paul is essentially in agreement with their slogan, he is not in their application. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Okay. In fact, he says, this is what really happens when you do that. Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. He's now addressing in verses 10 on, what he's going to do is he's going to address your motives behind your concern. It's not just putting up with people, you're concerned about them. Verses 10 and 11 tells you that your motive will be for the one who Christ died. those with knowledge are going to the cultic temples and the pagan temples, they are actually encouraging others with weak consciences to do exactly the same thing. They're basing that on their knowledge. And then he asks a rhetorical question, will this really build them up as you think? Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, he's talking about the weak, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now, that may be, you say, well, what is he talking about? Well, then you read the next verse, and he is explaining what he's saying. It's a rhetorical question. You think if you can just get them involved in what you are doing because you have this stronger conscience, it's going to make them stronger. And it doesn't. Verse 11, for though through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. The next motive is in verse 12. The next motive is not to sin against Christ. It's not that person that you're concerned about. It's who you answer to. Verse 12, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience, that word wounding is interesting. It means to beat or strike. A member of Christ is actually to wound Christ. It's actually what you're doing. You are wounding Christ. Does that ring any bells for you? Doesn't this call to mind the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, verse 45? Quote, then he will answer them, that is Jesus, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The last mark is verse 13. When you're being guided by this, it's just simply, there is a selflessness to your actions. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Sometimes my mind goes off onto things, and I'm thinking about, boy, this church is filled with meat eaters. They love their meat. I'm sure there's other things that you love, don't you? Things that are very important to you? Things that you would sacrifice for? I started thinking, would I give up those things for the sake of my brother or sister in Christ? Would I do that? Now, let me make some clarification here. We need to point out that we don't become more spiritual merely by abstaining from certain things. There are groups of people in our town who don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't go to movies, and do not eat meat sacrificed to idols. In fact, they don't do much of anything. They're residents of the local cemetery. Now, I'm not trying to really be funny, but I'm just telling you that if that's what we think is the most spiritual, then it's the dead people. And by the way, the absence of activity does not equal spirituality. To be spiritual is to be in the midst of a vital living relationship with the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And even as you will be seeing in this epistle, there are times when you are called to come out and separate from certain things. That doesn't make us legalists. Nor when we see our true freedoms does it make us antinomianism. But I would want to remind you that your actions and attitudes affect our brothers and sisters in Christ. And though we don't, if you continue, however, to focus on people, they'll just discourage you. That's why Paul ends up, when you are dealing with the weak, where does he eventually plant you at? Christ. You sin against Christ. That's the ultimate issue. What is my Savior? What is he going to think of this? Will this bring glory to him and blessing to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Father, thank you so much for this time. Help us to be better, understand the truth. We have to have the knowledge, but knowledge then that produces a love and produces a sacrifice and produces clarity and and is concerned about brothers and sisters in Christ. At the same time, Lord, protect us from legalism that thinks just because we don't do certain things or we follow certain rules that we're spiritual. Because we're just focused on ourselves, we're not focused on Christ. Help us, Lord, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.